a blessing it is to hear this worship team sing. What a blessing it is to hear the music. To come together in God's house and to worship Him. I love that smile, Doris. Thank you for that. To come together in God's house and to worship Him, and as we do, to learn more of Him through His Word. I have this passage this morning, and I want to talk about the authority of Jesus, because I think Matthew so beautifully presents the authority of Jesus throughout his book. There's a lot of themes in Matthew, but the authority of Jesus is one of the prime themes that runs throughout the book. Jesus has all authority. He has all authority in heaven, and He has all authority on earth. No one person has been more tested in all of history than Jesus. His deity, His humanity, His word, even His very existence for the last 2,000 years have been called into question. When you start to uncover and start to work through some of the critical scholarship that's out there that's been posited on religion over the last 2,000 years, it becomes quite overwhelming. There's a lot of it out there. There is a mountain of it out there. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus has all authority. That Jesus is the promise in which all of Scripture points to. That Jesus is the promise in which all of history points to. That Jesus is the promise that all of eternity points to. He's the center, the hub. He is the fulcrum point of all of creation. He's the center and hub and fulcrum point on which all of the universe pivots. He is the basis and the rationale and the inspiration for everything that exists. Jesus has all authority. And Matthew kind of draws us into that center this morning as we begin to look at this passage, as he works to present Jesus as the rejected Messiah, the rejected King of the Jews, as the ever-present divine Son of God, worthy of all glory and having all power to establish His rule. As he presents Jesus here as the one having all authority, Matthew kind of comes to this culmination point here in the third chapter of Jesus' coming into His public ministry, coming into His public office. He'd really not been heard of from here. He begins to tell us with what I think is an insurmountable mountain of evidence of who Jesus is. That Jesus, the eternally existent Son of God, has stepped out of heaven as a virgin-born child, cloaked in flesh, to fulfill all prophecy and to fulfill all the anticipation and expectations, and to fulfill, as this passage says, all righteousness. So to do that, we need to look at the first couple of chapters of Matthew. We've got 4 points for you this morning. The coming, the conflict, the coming of Jesus to the Jordan, the conflict between Him and John about the baptism, the concession by John and the cooperation, and then the confirmation of the Father and the Spirit. The coming, the conflict, the concession, and the confirmation. First, let's deal with this coming. I think this is the most important part of this passage, and it's easy just to read right through this and not understand what's going on here. Then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Then came Jesus. There within that one brief statement, there's a ton of meaning. It's rich with meaning. And if you're using a King James Bible this morning, you might have a little better feel for what the Greek is trying to say, because it says, then cometh Jesus. And that's a little more regal sounding, isn't it? Then cometh Jesus. But that word come there in the Greek is the word paragenomai. And depending on the context it's used in, it could just mean, you said indiscriminately to anybody, just come over here, and they came and they're present. It could mean that, but in the context, and we have to work here within the context, as we kind of move out in concentric circles and we see how Matthew's using the word, we have to pay attention to the context. The context here demands that it means that Jesus came to appear publicly. He's coming into his office. And the reason we know that is if you go back to 3:1 there and you look at that, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. It is also John the Baptist's coming, the same word there, paragenomai, that Matthew is kind of basing this center on. Both of these men were coming into their public office at this time. John from the relative obscurity of the desert as the one crying in the wilderness. You know the prophecies there. And Jesus. But if a person started to read this at the third chapter, I think the first question you'd have to ask is, who's coming into public office and why does it mean so much? Then came Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? If you began reading this in the third chapter, you wouldn't know who Jesus was. And if you were living in the first century, you could have had any one of a number of Jesuses to pick from, because there was a lot of men named Jesus. It was a common first century name. So Matthew, up to this point, does something I think that is utterly wonderful. He presents Jesus to you. He presents the Savior, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the one that fulfills all the prophecy, to you as the one that's coming in office. So let's turn back to the first chapter of Matthew, and let's just begin to look at this a little bit with me here as we go through some of this. Look at the very first line there. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew does this to begin to establish who Jesus is, Jesus' name. Like I said, there was many in the first century that was named Jesus. But this was the Jesus, definite article, the Jesus. And there's a reason we need to know that, is because he was a son of David, the king, the son of Abraham. And they always did that in the first century. If there was a genealogy, they attached the father's names there. Why did they do that? We tie this coming pretty neatly together when we see that Jesus was the king, was the son of David, the king. If Matthew, if we'd been in his shoes while he was writing, as he probably looks back to, as he's built all this this testimony of who Jesus is, and he looks back and he gets to this third verse and he says, then cometh Jesus to the Jordan to John to be baptized. He might have been singing to himself, oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. You guys know that song? This genealogy was important because the son was, he was what? He was a representative of the father, right? Right, and in a patriarchy society, which is thou, those societies in those times were governed. He was the son. When he was of age, he was a representative of the father. And Jesus had an earthly father. And Matthew is saying that earthly father was King David. Not only King David, but the patriarch, Abraham. The main patriarch of the nation. Abraham was the biggest name to any Jew at the first century to tag Jesus' name to. They knew exactly who they were speaking of, who Matthew would have been speaking of, by connecting him with Abraham. You remember the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:2, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is coming to fulfillment with Jesus coming to the earth. And then coming to his ministry in the third chapter. Matthew is saying the promised seed's here. The one that brings the blessings has come. He is in the line of David the king, the line of Abraham the patriarch. He is Jesus Christ, first sentence in the book, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then cometh Jesus to the Jordan to John to be baptized. You see who's coming? Matthew's beginning to build the evidence here. But that's not all. There's so much more in the passage. That's just the first line. Matthew goes on and he shows something here about the anticipation of a whole nation. Indeed, the whole world was built in anticipation for this coming moment. Let's just take a look at this. If we begin to read down through this first chapter a little bit, and I won't go too far through these. These names can be quite tedious. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and you see the fathers and the sons attached here. It's very important. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar and Perez. The father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. By the way, there'll be a test on this later, okay? So make sure you get these. And Ram, the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. David the king. It was a high point in the nation of Israel, David the king. Go down to verse 17, just take a look there for me. See, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. You see that? And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. So if you go back and you look at this, as this is block 1 through 6a, and then 6b through 11, and then on, you'll see something very beautiful. You'll see that in the first 14 generations, the nation of Israel was on the rise. God had promised Abraham a great blessing, that his descendants would be more than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. He had been with them. They had grown innumerous amounts through the slavery in Egypt, and he delivered them with a great hand. And he delivered them into the promised land through Joshua. And they were a great and mighty nation, and now the King David was on the throne. All their enemies were subdued, and this was the high point of the nation of Israel. But take a look what happens. There, if we begin in 6b, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David's disobedience here is mentioned. And we see the nation take a turn, because go down to the verse 11 and we begin to see something else that has happened to this nation as they begin to take a turn. They've ascended the first six verses there. They're descending now. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Uh-oh. It had been up. Now it's headed down. Verse 17, go back to that. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation in Babylon, and the nation was in chaos, and then 14 generations till the what? The Christ. The Messiah. The Anointed One. This is the meaning of Jesus' name. And if we go down just a little bit further, look in verse 21. Look who Matthew is starting to tell us who this Jesus is. She will bear a son. You know this is the birth story. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Savior of his people from his sins, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But Matthew's not done there. He goes further, as we begin to fulfill these prophecies, which is something else that runs through the book of Matthew, we see this, verse 22, and it took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is in the seventh chapter of Isaiah. There's two prophecies there that Matthew is speaking of. The seventh chapter, the 14th verse, and I'll read these words, you'll be familiar with them. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This wasn't just a son. This was the son. Because if we go to the ninth chapter, and we look at the second verse, the people who walked in a great darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Jump to the sixth verse. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Listen, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this wasn't just a son born to a virgin. This was the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. If we go back to verse 1, we just keep reading there. Just keep adding this meaning. Look, do you see it? Remember, there are many men named Jesus. It's very important that Matthew single out this Jesus. There's many men named Jesus in the first century. To establish which family he belongs to, patriarchy, again, very important. Do you see there the Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? And this literally reads, the book of the genealogy of the Savior of his people, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who is God with us. That's the Jesus that Matthew is saying in chapter 3 that is coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That's the Jesus that Matthew is presenting as coming into his public ministry to die on the cross of Calvary. So we see the coming and we move to the conflict. We see the coming and we move to the conflict, because there was a little bit of a conflict here with John, and we see that. That's not anything to deal with. We'll push through this part. But there was a problem, a conflict. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Isn't that just like a good Baptist pastor? Somebody wants to be baptized, and he begins to argue with them. He begins to argue with him. Are you sure? I should be baptized by you, and you want to be baptized by me. John was arguing with Jesus. John was arguing with Emmanuel, God with us. But John had a reason for that argument. And in the Greek there, the argument is very precise. It was a continuing argument. And if you go back and look in the fifth verse there in the third chapter, you'll see that there was a bunch of people there, because all of the scripture says that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea had come out to John to the Jordan to be baptized. So there was a great crowd there. John was making his argument about not baptizing Jesus. Why? Because John's baptism was for the repentance of sins, right? John knew that Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the same reason. You can read that in verses 7 and 11 there. He knew that this baptism was for repentance, for a change of heart, and Jesus was what? John said it in John's gospel. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Luke writes in 3:2 what John knew of and in advance of his work in the desert there in the wilderness near Judea. During the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God told John that he would come and make the way straight for the Lord. But there's another more intimate argument of why John knew who Jesus was. John's mother was Elizabeth, right? You guys know who Elizabeth was? Elizabeth was Mary's sister. Elizabeth was Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, and John was his cousin. Elizabeth would have told her son John. He would have told him, because she knew all the while that Jesus, even while he was in vitro, was her Lord. Luke tells us that in the first chapter. Mary goes to visit her sister Elizabeth, and I like this passage, because can you just envision? It's 90 miles for Mary to get down to Galilee to visit, up to Jerusalem to visit Elizabeth. 90 miles she goes. They're both pregnant. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to talk about how bad it is to be barefoot and pregnant, right? So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and listen to her words. This fact fills this passage very beautifully. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, Scripture says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Holy Spirit before the cross. But that's how she knew who she was speaking of. That's how she knew that Jesus was Lord, because what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To lead us to truth, right? So she exclaims there in verse 43, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Kurios, Lord. She called Jesus Lord even before he was born. Elizabeth knew that that baby was her Savior and her Lord. Of course she would have told John. Of course she would have told John not only about the extraordinary circumstances involved in John's birth, but in Jesus' birth as well. So John knew Jesus from the time they were young. John knew who Jesus was. That's why he could stand there and exclaim to his own disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this is the argument John was making. If anything, this proves what many try to disprove, that Jesus didn't need to be baptized because of sin. This further identifies, this takes away any doubt that Jesus did not need to be baptized because of sin. So what was the reason Jesus asked to be baptized? What was the reason? Because this baptism further identified Jesus with us. Further identifies Jesus as coming as the suffering servant. It was the inauguration of his ministry to the nation of Israel, which leads immediately to these fulfillment themes. So we lead to from the conflict that John came with to the concession by John and the cooperation. There in verse 15, and answer John's refusal to baptize Jesus, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." David Turner writes in his book on Matthew, as Jesus answers John's question here, fulfilling all righteousness implies that Jesus' baptism is a key event in unfolding everything that would eventually be entailed in rightly relating the world to God. Let me say that another way. Let me say it just a little bit a different way. Jesus in his incarnation is the fulfillment of all that God is doing to establish his righteousness and be faithful to all that he's promised to do in Abraham when he made that covenant. Everything that Jesus does is righteous. The coming, the baptism, the authority, the fulfilling of all the prophecy and all the expectation, all of it Matthew uses to identify Jesus as the one who fulfills all of God's promises. And he belabors that point all through the Gospel of Matthew. Take a look with me a little bit, just at the prophecies we skipped by as we came through from 1 to 3. 1:22, the birth. We talked about those from Isaiah and Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. 2:15, out of Egypt I have called my son, a prophecy from Hosea 11. The death of the innocent babies in 2:17 by the bitter evil King Herod. That Jesus would be called a Nazarene in 2:23. That John the Baptist would be the one voice crying in the wilderness in 3:1. 4:14, in order that it was said through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. 8:17, so that what the prophet Isaiah said might be fulfilled. 12:17, 13:35, 21:4, and 27:9. It just keeps coming. Jesus is the one with all authority. Jesus is the one coming to John. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Emmanuel, God with us. And to bring our hearts kind of to this focal point, we have this passage, let it be so now, for thus it is fulfilling to fill all righteousness. Probably the center point of Matthew's gospel is Jesus' words in 5:17 as he kind of brings this all together, what it means to fulfill all righteousness. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but yet to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill all aspects of and I like to say it, Torah instead of law. The Torah was the teaching that was given to the nation of Israel. Not so God could have an aha, I got you moment. Not so God could, as soon as they broke those rules, hold something against them. But so that the nation of Israel, and indeed this nation, our hearts today, could relate to a holy God. This is exactly the righteous fulfillment that Jesus is speaking of as he addresses this. He's not talking about a legalistic fulfilling of the law for the law's sake. He is speaking rather to the heart of the law, the spirit of the law. He would come from heaven to live a perfect life of obedience to the law to show us that the spirit of the law was loving God and loving people, and he would fulfill that while remaining sinless. In other words, he was a perfect, spotless sacrifice for the sacrificial death so that he could provide a way for us to be made righteous before God. This was the fulfilling of everything righteous. Ultimately, the fulfilling of everything righteous is God fulfilling his promises to the patriarch Abraham through Jesus. That he told Abraham, you'll have more descendants than the grains of sand on the seashore. But those descendants had to be saved, didn't they? Because they were sinners. Those descendants had to be saved, and to save them required a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be spotless. His salvation would come in his only begotten Son. This coming that Matthew is speaking of here in 3:13, this is the coming of the Son, the one Matthew is presenting. This is the coming Son who is God with us. Take a skip over to Romans 3. Let's read these words from Paul's aspect. Chapter 3, verse 21. Just listen to these words as I read them to you. You'll see the fulfillment of all righteousness is something that Paul is speaking of here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, because there are no distinctions. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the justifier, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This was to fulfill all righteousness. So after the conflict, and the cooperation by John to go ahead and baptize Jesus. We have these verses, verse 16. He says it's fulfitting, or 15, he says it's fulfitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, meaning John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." There's two confirmations here that are very beautiful, and they require as much of Matthew does, because it is such a Jewish writing, a lot of prophecy that is being fulfilled and coming to take place here. We have not only the audible or the verbal confirmation by the Father, which we'll deal with just briefly here, but the visual confirmation as the heavens are open, and Marcus says the heavens are ripped open and the dove descending. And the beautiful dove, you know, the dove is a representation of God's Holy Spirit, but the dove was also the sacrifice for poor people. And I think it further leads us and draws us in to seeing that God sacrificed his Son for those poor in spirit. The one sacrifice that any person could afford in the first century. And listen, in the first century, if you had clothes and food for a day, you were rich. The one person that all people could be required to bring because they could afford it was the dove. So we see the dove descending as a representation of God's Spirit falling on Jesus. And then this beautiful audible confirmation. The voice from the Father. Again, go back and remember I told you that in verse 5 there, you'll see that there was hordes of people. Scholars completely disagree on the exact number, but all of Judea and all of Jerusalem would have been a great number of people. As Jesus came in this audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see something so beautiful here, and I wish we had a whole full another hour to begin to describe the beauty in the Trinity and how much the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coalesce here to bring salvation to us in this coming of Jesus. They coalesce to bring witness to Jesus coming to fulfill his ministry, to fulfill all righteousness. But we don't have that time. But what we do see, and what we couldn't have heard that day, but we can see in prophecy from the Bible, is the tension that must have been in the Father's voice. You know, the tension that would have been much like a mother saying, "This is my beloved son. He's captain in the army on his second tour in Iraq." A pride from the Father, yet an understanding that the Father would send the Son to the cross to pay for our sins on Calvary. You see that pulling all through the section. You see that from the earliest of the passages when Matthew says that Jesus was the son of David. And David, the great royal regal king who sat on the throne, who overthrew all of Israel's enemies. Jesus as that King of kings and Lord of lords that will return someday. Revelation 19 says that he's going to come riding in on a white horse with all the church. And he's going to destroy all the enemies of God. There's that great view of Jesus as this triumphant king, throwing the back of oppression and undoing all injustice. But right side beside that is the vision of his dad, Abraham, who was willing to offer Isaac. Right beside that, in the Father's voice, has to be this great tension that knew his son, as Isaiah 53 says, would be a suffering servant who was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen to the two prophecies that most scholars point to in this passage. And we won't spend much more time here. I just want you to hear these so you have to understand what was going on in the mind of God as he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Isaiah 42 says this, "Behold, my servant," Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 3, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not extinguish. Jesus was gentle. Jesus reached out. He did what no other Jew would do in the first century, and he touched a leper and healed him. He did what no other Jew would do at the time, and he touched the blind man, and he could see. He didn't fight back. He didn't fight back at the cross. He went to the cross of Calvary, as it says, as a lamb to the slaughter. And then you have the intention here. The kings of the earth, in Psalms 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. God's triumphant king. God's suffering servant. That's who was coming to the Jordan to be baptized. You know, the question is no longer who Jesus is. All the scholarship can continue to write their books and question who Jesus is. Matthew clears it up in three short chapters. The question's not, does Jesus have authority? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The scripture, the proof both scripturally and secularly is impossibly insurmountable. You can't get over it. That work's already taken place. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus in your life? You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, ask yourself, who is Jesus to me? If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, this Jesus who has all authority, who is he to you? Because beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is the Savior of his people, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Emmanuel, God with us. We're all going to be called in account to be asked someday by God, who did you make my son to be? Did you give him the authority that I gave him? As we turn back to Matthew, one brief more passage, the 28th chapter. I want you to take heart, the 28th chapter, the last few verses. I want you to be encouraged because Jesus' disciples had the same problem that we have here today. Look at there in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him and they worshiped him. They worshiped him because he was God. He was resurrected from the grave, and only God has power over life, so they worshiped him. They'd given him all authority. But when they saw him, scripture says, some doubted. Did they doubt who he was? Absolutely not. They doubted what to do next, just like you and I do sometimes. But look what Jesus says to them. Jesus came to them and he said, listen, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, listen, there's even a Christological reference here to who Jesus was. Behold, I am is with you all the days, even until the end of the age. Do you know that Jesus? Stand with me reverently as you do. We're going to have a moment of response as the team comes again. And I just ask you to look into your heart this morning. Who have you made Jesus to be? Have you given him the authority in your life that God's given him over heaven and over earth? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this time in this service, Father, I'm amazed at your word and how, as we start to move into it, that the beauty and the enormity of Jesus just stares us right in the face. That over and over again, you've pronounced who your son is through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, through the work of your Holy Spirit in Matthew's writing, through all the Bible. Yet there are still men today that question. I just pray, Father, that if there are those here today in this congregation that are questioning who Jesus is in their life, that they give him this priority of first place, that they give him all authority over their life, because as we sang and the team sang so beautifully earlier, he is worthy. Father, do your work, only the work that you can do as you present yourself to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.